Hey everyone, welcome back to Friends You Can Grow With. I am your host, Matt Nesbry, and sitting down with me today, a couple of returning guests who have decided it's worth being back on, and I'm so excited to have them both here. We have Jim Eby and Steve Meeker. Thank you guys both, first off, for coming back.
Our pleasure.
Thanks for having.
And we're having you both on because the topic we're talking about is something that, Steve, you're going to be talking about a lot this semester in your class. And it's, Jim, something that you have a lot of experience with over the past years. Yeah, he's lived it. So, but before we get into the topic, I just wanted to tease it. Why don't you just give us a refresher about who you are, kind of what you're doing in life, where you've been?
Well, I've lived several lifetimes already. I think I'm in my last one now. So I've done all kinds of things, from pastor to overseas director of training schools to missionary to overseer of churches. And for the last 22 years now, we've been training national pastors, evangelists, church planters, and missionaries in what we call the unreached world, really an area of the world we call the 1040 window, where the majority of the people live who have never heard the gospel. So that's basically what we're doing.
Yeah.
We have trainers all over the world in countries like India, China, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Nepal, Indonesia, Vietnam, a lot of Hindu and Muslim countries.
That is super interesting. Glad to have you back, Jim and Steve.
My pleasure.
Go ahead and tell us a little bit about yourself.
Well, I'm Steve Meeker, and I was a school teacher for 42 years, a professional educator, most primarily a history teacher. Just retired a couple of years ago, but I still stay very busy. My wife, Judy, and I actually met here at the Ark during the Deep Truth Question, in fact. And So, Jim's wife, Peggy, was actually our premarital counselor, so we have very fond memories of Peggy. But I have been teaching, well, I've been attending the Ark since 1999, been very early on, but in the old roller rink when I first started coming. And I've led groups from time to time, have been teaching the Revelation class, I've been teaching a class on the Book of Luke. I was looking for something different to teach, and that's where I came across the book that I'm going to be talking about today that we are currently teaching. My wife, Judy, and I have 13 grandchildren, and so it's never dull at our house.
Yeah. Wow. That is awesome. Well, again, thank you both for being back here. And we might as well just dive into the book you're teaching, because it is kind of the topic we're talking about today. The book you're teaching is God Smuggler. Can you just give us a rundown of what it's about?
Well, I read it a little over a year ago, and I was so impressed with it. I had it on my Kindle first, and so then I bought a hard copy of it and reread it and took really extensive notes. And I felt like, wow, this would be a good class to teach. God Smuggler tells the story of a gentleman named Brother Andrew. I think his story is so fascinating. He was the fourth child of out of six, of a very poor family. His father was a blacksmith in a tiny little town in the small country of the Netherlands. So that was the start, and yet God took this guy, and he was so obedient to the Lord that he was able to accomplish incredible things. Primarily, he was known that during the Cold War era, he smuggled He smuggled Bibles, not bubbles, but Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, and where it was very, very difficult travel, where the regimes were super restrictive on Christians and Christian activity and churches, and you know, it was very, very difficult for Christians in those areas. Yet the Lord opened up avenues for him to bring the word of God into these places where people were hungry for it. They couldn't even get Bibles. And so it was, his story is really remarkable. How many times, dozens of times, he went through border checkpoints and back and forth. And, you know, and you can see a lot of the times in this picture, a lot of the Bibles are smuggled in a little blue Volkswagen. So not a whole lot of room to hide, yet God always protect him. And one of the things that he would say is that when he would get to a border crossing, He said, Lord, when you were on this earth, you made blind eyes see. Now I need for you to make seeing eyes blind while I carry these items as Bibles and other literature through.
Yeah.
And so I thought his story was so interesting. And I think the reason I decided I wanted to teach it, not that I think a lot of people are going to be doing what Jim does, is taking the Bible, although it'd be great if some people were inspired to do that. But just his practical faith and his trusting God to do what he said he would do.
Yeah.
And so I'll give you some examples of that as we go along.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah.
And I don't think either one of us knew that. You might have known this, but Jim, I've learned that you knew Brother Andrew. Just,
well, I wasn't personal friends with him,
okay.
But I followed him.
Yeah.
Been aware of his ministry for many years.
Yeah.
Yeah. An amazing guy.
Yeah. But ministry on that side of the world is something you're very familiar with.
I am.
When you say the 1040 window, what does that mean? If I didn't know what that meant,
I don't either.
How would you explain
1040
that?
1040 window is an area of the world that from 10 degrees latitude north of the equator to 40 degrees latitude north of the equator, if you take a map of the world and put your hand on the northwest coast of Africa and move it right straight across, that's basically the 1040 window.
Got it.
So it's North Africa,
Southern Asia.
Middle East, and Asia, Central and Southeast Asia. And that's where the majority of the world's people live who have never heard the gospel.
Right? Yeah.
See, most people are totally unaware that there are still 3 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
Never heard the gospel even one time.
Yeah.
And those people are our target.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because sitting here, you know, in America, it's just unfathomable that there would be no one that has not at least heard of Jesus.
Yes.
But you're telling me the majority, 3 billion plus people have
never
even heard of it.
The gospel.
Yeah.
Even one time.
Completely new.
The best we can tell, about 42,000 people per day die without ever hearing the gospel.
Wow. Just in that window.
The majority of them would be in that 1040 window.
Yeah. Well, I think the stats you've given are obviously a big reason, but what other reasons were that drew you to that area? What reasons made you want to focus primarily on that kind of region of the world?
I had an interesting experience when I was doing a master's degree a number of years ago. I was a little over 50 when I found my real life calling. And I was doing a master's degree, and we had a class that was the most unusual class I have ever taken. It was led by Dr. Bobby Clinton out of Fuller Seminary in California, and he called the class Destiny Processing. And in that class, he took you through your whole life to think about who you are, what are your gifts, what are the abilities God has given you, how has God spoken to you through your life, what kind of subjects do you preach and teach on, what are the calling on your life, but the most interesting part of the class was the final assignment. And here's what he said. He said, I want you to imagine that you have all the money in the world, so you can do anything you want to do. What's in your heart? How do you want to spend the rest of your life? That really got me thinking.
Right.
Yeah.
And at that time, I wrote out the plan of attack for the missions organization that I have. It's called Mission Catalyst International. And so I wrote out a basic strategy of how we could more effectively get the gospel to those who have never heard.
Wow.
So.
And that all started right there in that class.
That school, that class changed my life.
The turning point.
And that's what I've been doing now for the last 22 years.
Wow. That's awesome. I love that because you said you were 50 when you discovered it. So that means there's still hope for all of us. But
when I grow up, I want to be like Jim.
Yeah, right. Me too. Yeah. But so how did you go about forming that plan? Because I love, number one, that obviously God was speaking to you in that moment and kind of revealing this plan to you. What was your starting point as someone who, had you ever been over in that area?
Yes. Yes, I traveled overseas for a number of years.
Mm-hmm.
But it was totally a venture of faith. Because at that time, my wife and I were overseeing little over 140 churches for a Pentecostal denomination.
Mm-hmm.
But I wasn't happy doing that. Too much administration, too much time spent doing meaningless things. And I thought, this is not what I want to do with my life. And really, unreached people had gotten into my heart years before. For 7 years, Peggy and I directed a training school in London, where we trained top leaders from Asian, African, and Latin American countries. This was back in the mid to late 80s. And even then, we were starting to teach on unreached people, which was kind of a new thing in missions at that time. But I think that's when the Great Commission really got in my heart. And that's our passion. You know, we want to see the Great Commission finish. We've had the Great Commission for 2,000 years.
Right.
2,000 years ought to be long enough to have an assignment from Jesus without finishing.
Yeah.
And so that's what we're endeavoring to do.
Yeah.
Is to help finish the Great Commission in this generation. You remember Jesus told us that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. The word nations in the Bible doesn't refer to countries. It refers to ethnic groups.
Right.
And so Jesus gave us a command, the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, of all ethnic groups. And we still have more than 7,000 ethnic groups in the world that are unreached with the gospel.
Wow. Amazing.
And so that's what we do. We train nationals to plant churches among these people.
Okay.
To locate where they are, we give them strategies about how to penetrate those ethnic groups with the gospel.
Yeah, and that, I imagine, looks different all around the world.
It does.
For Brother Andrew, you were saying it started with smuggling Bibles, right, behind the Iron Curtain. Does the book go into how he got that idea?
Yes, actually it does. You know, Brother Andrew, he was born in 1928 in a little town called Witt in the Netherlands. And he talks about growing up in that very tiny town. Is actually what they call the polders of the Netherlands, the area, you know, they have the dikes there that they pump water out. And so the areas are actually below sea level. I was in the Netherlands 2 years ago and I looked at my phone, you know, for the location. It said negative 10 degrees elevation, elevation, or negative 10 feet rather, elevation where I was there. And he talked about being in this town and that one particular family that was there that was have a really, a large impact on them. They were named the Wetstras, and he said they were a very strong Bible-believing family. And it seemed like, you know, in the times before World War II, people didn't want to think about what might be coming, but evidently this family really knew. And at one point, the father said, Andrew, you must pray for your country. You must pray that that we'll have the strength to endeavor. We're about to endure a very hard time. And so he knew what was about to happen, the Nazi occupation. He talked about 5 years they lived under the Nazi occupation during World War II. And, you know, the very great difficulties that they actually were, they had to dig up tulip bulbs and try to cook them like potatoes and eat, to eat them. And so he went through great difficulties of that. And then we got a little bit older and the Lord began speaking to him more directly. One night in his, even in his room, he just said, "Lord, I'll give my life to you if you'll show me the way." And then the next day he goes and tells the same family, you know, that he had actually played pranks on them when he was a teenager in their house, you know. But you think about this, I was just talking about them. They prayed for him for many, many years without any idea that anything was happening. And then one day he shows up and said, "I prayed last night and gave my life to the Lord." Wow. And so, you know, they were the first ones he went to, and they continued to be a big part of his ministry. He did go to kind of an unusual training in England called the WEC, World Evangelism Crusade.
Huh, mayor, you're
there. And actually in Scotland, I think. And he talked about one of the things that they did. They took him and four other guys, and they sent them out on a four-week crusade throughout Scotland on their own.
Mm-hmm.
And they said they gave them a certain amount of money to start with. And they said, when you get back, you have to pay back the money. So this is completely by faith.
Yeah.
And you're not allowed to take up collections. You're going to have to trust God to provide your needs the whole way.
Mm-hmm.
He said it was really an interesting experience, and, you know, to see how God would meet their needs. And, you know, they weren't allowed to even pass a collection or anything like that. But yet God always met their needs. And when they got back, they had more than the money they started off with, as people had donated for them.
Mm-hmm.
But right at the end of that time, he just was finishing that training. He saw an ad, and nobody knows how this magazine got there, but it was a socialist magazine that happened to be laying around the college where he was.
Mm-hmm.
And notice in the back about a big socialist rally that was going to be held in Warsaw, Poland, and they are inviting people to apply to come.
Mm-hmm.
And so he thought, this would never really happen, but okay, I'll write. And I said, "I'm a Christian. I would love to come and talk about Christ, and you can talk about socialism." Okay. And they accepted him.
Hmm.
And so this was supposed to be like a 3-week deal. And so he goes to Poland, which at that time, Winston Churchill was the one who came up with the phrase Iron Curtain. Right after World War II, the Soviet Union did not give back their parts of Germany and Eastern Europe that they had occupied during the war. And so they kept a really strong clamp on what happened there. So he gets to go to Poland, and he said the first couple of days he goes with the program that he's supposed to be there for. But then he starts slipping away and seeing what he can see in person.
Mm-hmm.
He finds, he knew some German, and so he gets on a bus and he says out loud, "I'm a Christian from Holland. I want to meet some Christians from Poland. Can somebody help me?" Complete silence. But then he said that a lady leaned forward and told him the address of a Bible shop. And so he found that. And so then he kind of got to know what it was like. He got to visit some churches, visit with pastors, visit with people in the churches, and to see what their life was really like behind the Iron Curtain.
Mm-hmm.
But then he's talking about the last day that he was there. He was praying, and he's suddenly hears this music, and it's all the young people that were supposed to be there for this big socialist youth conference, and they're marching through the streets and everything. And he says, "How can I, you know, over here we got one little Bible store and a couple of scattered churches that are trying to hold on, you know, and yet then we've got this strong regime you know, keeping their thumb, and this is where they're attracting the young people and everything. Mm-hmm. What can be done?" And he said he opened his Bible, and right there in the book of Revelation, he saw a phrase, "Strengthen that which remains."
Hmm.
"How can I do that?" He thought, "I don't know how to do that." But when he went back, back to the Netherlands, people were wanting to hear what he had to say, what his experiences were.
Yeah.
And then people started sending him money. And other opportunities for him came to go back across. And the next time it was Czechoslovakia. And then, you know, the next time it was what they called Yugoslavia at the time.
Yeah.
Now it's whole conglomerate of countries, including Croatia. And so that whole time, his thinking about just being obedient to God and following where God leads me. One experience that he related that I thought was really interesting, the first time he got permission from the Yugoslav government to go in, he claimed that he said he was a teacher, so he was, because he was a teacher too, you know. But he got to go in, and he didn't know anybody there. This was like 1957. He said back in 1945, there was one guy in Zagreb, which was the capital of Croatia today and was one of the larger cities there, who had ordered some Bibles from the Dutch Bible Society. Nobody had heard of him for 12 years, but that was the only possible contact I had. So about a month before he went, he wrote this guy a letter to the address that he had. Well, what he didn't realize was that, you know, when he drove there, that letter had, the guy had moved from that address to a different address. So it took a while for the letter to get its way to him. But then when it did, he said, and he had to be really vague in the letter, because the letter, the mail was all read by the government. And so it was something about the kind of a vague, hey, I'm a Dutchman, I'm going to be dropping in on you. And so without any other kind of idea what to do, he just went back to the address that he used to live in and got off a trolley and just walked up to the curb just at the very moment that Brother Andrew happened to drive up in his Volkswagen, and got put them, and they knew each other without having met before, but they had that identity. You know, the Holy Spirit quickened in both of them that they saw each other. So he just relates so many experiences like that.
Jim, from your experience, is that how a lot of this work in that part of the world is? You have to be very discreet. You have to be very, walk us through kind of what that's like working with these anti-Christian regimes and governments. How do you navigate that? Or how did you start?
Well, you have to navigate it undercover. you have to do things quietly and secretly. We learned that quickly. One of my first trips to India, we were doing a crusade, and the people had really publicized it too widely. And so I was in a hotel room getting ready to walk out of the hotel going to a crusade meeting that night that we were doing, and I was staying in a hotel run by a Catholic man, and just as I was walking out the door, he got a phone call and told me to stop because there was a Hindu mob there at the place waiting for us. So he said, you just need to hold tight in the hotel. And so I was holed up in a hotel for 2 or 3 days there. And that's when I learned the game of cricket. Because I had nothing else to do. And the World Championship of Cricket was on at that time. And of course, India's big into the cricket match. And so
that makes me think, though, of the timing that you got that call just as you were going. The Holy Spirit's timing is is perfect.
That's right.
One of the things.
The two countries we've had the most trouble with the police are China and Vietnam. China and Vietnam, and that comes from the police because they don't like what we're doing. They don't like Christianity, and we've been shut down several times. And whenever you do, you just have to go a little bit further undercover and invite people secretly to training sessions.
Brother Andrew talked about in some of the places that he went to, the Christians wouldn't even announce a meeting. They would just be in prayer, and the Holy Spirit would direct where the meeting was going to be, and people would be in prayer, and they would know. go to this person's house at this time, and that's where the meeting.
Now that's really being spirit-led.
Yeah, that is being spirit-led.
Absolutely spirit-led.
But you know what I love between hearing Brother Andrew's stories and your stories, and reading the Bible, it's apparent that all throughout history, these regimes have tried to get rid of Christianity. I mean, even in Acts with the Romans,
the Romans,
Revelation is heavy on it, mm-hmm. and yet there's still the remnant you talk about that thrives.
Right.
Christianity is exploding around the world.
Yeah.
In the United States, sadly, it's starting to shrink.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But overseas, it's exploding. We have so many stories of what God is doing. And that's one of the things that got my attention early on. When you read the book of Acts, what you find is Christianity exploding. People coming to Christ very quickly.
Right.
Becoming mature in Christ quickly.
Yeah.
And that just got my attention because Christianity in the United States and Western Europe is growing very slowly, if at all.
Yeah.
Right. You know, it's shrinking now. Right. So
have you figured out why that is? Or can you point to anything?
Yeah, I know why it's not growing in the United States.
Yeah.
Because people are not witnessing.
Okay.
And the reason they're not witnessing is they haven't been challenged to witness.
Yeah.
And they haven't been taught how to witness.
Yeah. That's a great point.
That's
a really great point.
And you know, that blows my mind. Because the last thing Jesus told us, his final instructions, go into all the world, make disciples. And that's by and large what we're not doing in the United States. So
I could get off on a tangent about
that. I read not long ago that 95% of Christians in the United States have never won one person to Christ.
Yeah.
So we wonder why it's not growing.
We're not doing anything to make
it
grow.
That's exactly right.
That brings up a good point, and this is from earlier in his life, before he actually gets out on the mission field. Brother Andrew works at a chocolate factory. He's a young Christian, though, and he works at a chocolate. He's a manager in a chocolate factory in the Netherlands.
That'd be a good job.
And a lot of people that he's around.
As long as you get samples.
You know, there's a few Christians there, but every morning while he's riding his bicycle in the Netherlands, everybody rides bicycles. Right. Bicycle on the way to work, you know, he's praying that God will give him the right words to say. There was this one person in this factory that was just a very outspoken, you know, vulgar person. And, you know, he was really wanting to talk to this person and present the gospel to them.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, had mentioned some things from time to time, you know, but never got anywhere. So one day, at the end of the day, this person was waiting for the bus to go home, and he knew that they lived in the next village to him. So he said, hey, why don't you ride on the back of my bike? I'll take you home, save you the bus fare. And they kind of were weighing, okay, riding with him versus the bus fare.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they rode with him. So he thought, all right, I've got it. This is going to be my chance to really lay in into the gospel. And he said, as soon as he got on the bike and started down the road, the Holy Spirit spoke to him really clearly and said, don't talk about your faith. Just talk about the scenery.
Hmm.
What? That seemed really strange, but he was obedient to that.
Mm-hmm.
And so he just talked about the scenery on the way home, took him home. And then the next morning, somebody at work came and said, what did you say to them? They're completely changed. I didn't say anything to them. Well, when he got to lunchtime, the person came to him and said, you know what I thought? I thought you were going to really lay it on me with that Jesus stuff. And when you didn't, I got home and I wondered, does he think I'm too far gone? Does he think that there's no hope for me? Has God given up on me?
Hmm.
And then they repented. But it was, to me, such an important point about following the guidance of the Holy Spirit and being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And I liken it to the fact that, when our Lord was on the earth, he was a carpenter or a builder. I've heard of both things.
Mm-hmm.
He still is a carpenter. He still is a builder, and we're his tools.
Hmm.
And I really like the concept of being tools in the master craftsman's toolbox, that we have to be used by him. We have to be in his hands, not firing off on our own, but being directed by mm-hmm. him and being obedient to him because yeah. he knows what he's doing. We had our kitchen remodeled last year, and I marveled by watching these very skilled craftsmen come in with nail guns and power saws and building all these great, beautiful cabinets and drawers that roll out and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, I thought, well, what happens if that nail gun starts firing off on its own? Mm-hmm. It's going to do something destructive. It's not going to do anything creative or beautiful.
Yeah.
Or the saw starts going by itself. And I in my own life, I've seen times, okay, I've really gotten out of the master's hand by
yeah.
my own zeal of trying to win someone, you know, but saying the wrong things at the yeah. wrong time. And so I think learning how to witness, learning how yeah. to be used by the Holy Spirit to say the right thing at the yeah. right time and then stop and yeah. leave it there.
And most people don't know that right. because they haven't been taught that.
Yeah. Yeah. We've maybe focused a lot on personal discipleship and not making other disciples.
Right.
We know God wants to do work in us, yeah. but not through us. So yeah. when you are going into these countries that are dangerous like this, how do you try to keep everything in perspective? You plan as much as you can, and yet there's still that amount of faith you still have to lean on.
Yeah, you do, but you have to be wise mm-hmm. at that. And we always have people on the ground that mm-hmm. know what they're doing.
Yeah.
So we don't ever just arbitrarily go into a place without any preparation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
When we go in to train these people, these nationals, we have mature, godly, wise mm-hmm. people on the ground that understand their culture, they understand the dangers,
mm-hmm.
and so they keep us out
yeah.
of a lot of trouble.
Yeah. So you're not like paratroopers just dropping into enemy territory.
No.
There's an underground network that you've got hooked up to and established.
That's right. We have about 50 mature, godly, what we call master trainers
okay.
around the world. These are the people who do the majority of the training.
Mm-hmm.
We train those people, and they train the pastors, the evangelists, the missionary church planters
mm-hmm.
in their own language, in their own culture.
Mm-hmm.
So they can train them more effectively than we can.
And what are you training them to do?
That's a good question. We actually do our training in two parts. We have what we call a phase one training and a phase two training.
Okay.
Phase one training, we train them in three or four things. Number one, how to win people more quickly and more effectively.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, how to disciple effectively the people you win.
Mm-hmm.
And there again, that's the heart of what Jesus told us. Go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say make converts, make church members,
mm-hmm.
make disciples, teach them, baptize them, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded.
Yeah.
So most churches are not doing that effectively.
Yeah.
So right. how to win people more quickly, more effectively, how to disciple the people you win,
mm-hmm.
and how to plant churches among your own people.
Yeah.
One of the things we teach that's one of the most powerful truths I know is that everything that is living and healthy reproduces spontaneously.
Hmm.
Everything.
Mm-hmm.
Dogs, cats, flowers, trees,
yeah.
grass, right. whatever God has made that is living and healthy
mm-hmm.
reproduces spontaneously.
Right.
Yeah.
If it doesn't reproduce, we say something's wrong.
Wrong
it's
yeah.
barren.
Yeah.
Got a problem.
Yeah.
Well, what we have, especially in the Western world, is a lot of people who are not reproducing.
Yeah.
So that's what we teach people, how to share your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And even churches.
Yeah.
If a church is healthy,
yeah.
it will be producing daughter churches,
yeah,
just like the Ark here. Produce right. Several daughter churches. Mm-hmm. So that's what we teach in the phase one training. Mm-hmm. And then we give them assignments for the next 4 to 6 months, okay, about how to do this practically. And then 4 to 6 months later, we bring the same people back for a phase two training.
Okay.
We field their reports. Mm-hmm. We answer their questions. And then we train them more in how to target the unreached people,
mm-hmm,
how to penetrate, mm-hmm, a group where there are no believers.
Yeah.
So that's basically what we teach.
In the churches that come back between phase one and phase two, what kind of feedback do you get from your training?
That's a good question. I've got some statistics with my board of directors. If I could just read,
go for it. Yeah.
One worker trained is serving among the Malto people, which is an unreached people group in India. He reported that within the last 6 months, 12 house churches were established,
wow,
in 12 different villages of his district.
Wow.
He said signs and wonders are bringing people to the Lord.
Wow.
That's what we find all over the place.
Signs and wonders.
Especially when you're moving into areas where there are no believers.
Wow. Yeah.
That was Paul's methodology.
Yeah.
Right.
Whenever he went into a new area, he believed that God would do miracles.
Yeah. Right.
That would catch the attention of the people and give him credibility.
Yeah. Well, and Jesus talked about how some crowds only followed him to, yes, see those. And when he stopped, they went, yeah, away because they weren't mature.
But, yeah.
Right. Yeah.
That's right. True. Okay, we had a report from 15 workers in Ghana and Togo. They recorded 364 new believers, 210 baptisms,
wow,
187 people discipled, and 18 new house churches.
Wow.
Right.
We trained 20 workers in India. They saw 642 new believers, 182 baptisms, 228 believers discipled, and 72 new house churches.
Mm-hmm.
15 workers in Pakistan trained 470 new believers, 455 new members gained, 199 baptisms, 225 believers discipled, 500 church members trained to disciple new believers.
Wow.
So those are the kind of reports we get.
That's amazing.
I mean, these people are hungry.
Yeah.
They want to learn how,
yeah,
to minister more effectively.
Yeah.
And a little bit different than people in the West who already think they have all the answers.
Yeah. And part of me wonders, you know, with Brother Andrew and places you're going, these are people who have never heard anything,
right,
about Jesus.
Yeah.
Is that in some ways an advantage and in some ways a disadvantage? Whereas here in the West, we have people who have maybe heard it, maybe heard the false version of the gospel,
right,
or something. Are we up against a different kind of battle than the, yeah, unchurched and unreached?
Maybe there's a cleaner slate there to work from.
Yeah, and there's a hunger.
Yeah.
I
think the hunger, you know, when you get, you know, Jesus said, how hardly shall those who have great riches enter,
right,
the kingdom of, mm, heaven? There's something about having an abundance,
hmm,
that kind of stymies the hunger.
Well, it ties you to this world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. You know, yep, it is,
right,
it,
yeah,
it can be a hindrance for sure.
Well, that's why David said, give me neither poverty nor riches.
Yeah.
I,
right,
don't want to forsake,
yeah,
you,
yeah,
and I don't want to curse you.
Right.
But I would say overall, there is a hunger.
Yeah.
You know, something that occurs to me along those lines, and if you're watching this today and you're kind of thinking, I don't really know how to witness,
yeah,
to someone, well, you know, I taught world geography for many years, and I don't know as much as a lot of people, but I do know some about other religions. But nobody has the concept of a personal savior and a personal friend like we do. I mean, if you go to a Buddhist and say, what has Buddha ever done for you personally? Well, they won't quite understand the question. They don't have that concept. If you go to a Muslim, what has Muhammad ever done for you personally? Oh, I've got the Quran. I can read. No, no. What has he done for you personally? Any other religion, they don't have any kind of concept. But if you ask me, what has Jesus done for me personally? You better have your sack lunch, because I'm going to be there a while talking with you about the many, many times that I've seen him operate in my life, that he, you know, he not only did he save me, but he's had, I've seen healings. I've seen him bless me just for the fun of it. I've seen him give me, you know, opportunities that shouldn't have been there, you know. And so I think that if you're kind of thinking, I don't know quite how to witness, well, I when I teach the Revelation class, I always tell people in chapter 11, talks about the two witnesses. The most important words you can ever say to anybody are, can I tell you what Jesus has done for me?
Maybe sometime.
He's a personal savior. He's a personal friend. And he's opened up doors for me. He's given me blessings just for the fun of it. I said, he's given me help. He's given me guidance. He gives me wisdom. He's protected me and my family over and over and over again. And, you know, that's what makes us different. That's what sets us apart, is that we have a connection to a personal savior.
And that's what we teach people on how to witness. Maybe we ought to have a session sometime on, teaching people how to witness.
Maybe you could give us one or two keys right now.
Because that's exactly what we teach them. See, most people don't even know how to open a witnessing conversation. For years, I didn't. You know, if I was sitting next to somebody on the plane I wanted to witness, what do you do? How do you open a conversation? Well, God taught me that, to me, the best way to open a witnessing conversation is what Steve just said. Can I tell you a story? I have never had a person turn me down.
Everybody likes a story.
That's right. When I say, can I tell you a story? So what do you tell them? You tell them your story. Three things. What was your life like before you met Christ? How did you meet Christ? And what did he do for you?
I like that shirt that says, I was one way, now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him.
So that's what we teach people.
Regardless of where they're witnessing
it'll work in any culture. And then the reason you tell your story is really to find out whether or not they are open. And then if they're open, you say,
you've got your
can I tell you another story? And now you tell them the story of Jesus. But
that's a good method.
People are running wild with that overseas. Just simple, practical things that oftentimes we're not really teaching.
Well, and I think one of the reasons I wanted to have this episode is because I feel like we can imagine foreign missions in dangerous parts of the world as those covert operatives sneaking in the middle of the night. And it sounds like it's not always like that. It's as simple as driving the Bible across the border, like Brother Andrew. It's as simple as giving tools to people in those countries of how to open that door. It's so amazing that God uses the simplest things.
See, one of the things we teach, it's fascinating to me. Paul in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 says very clearly the job of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are the leadership giftings that God gives to the church. The job of those people is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Very simple, very clear. But what I find over and over is that's exactly what we are not doing. Say, a lot of pastors and leaders think that they are the ones that are doing the ministry, and the people are just there to support them, to give their tithes, to attend, because they're the ones in the ministry.
Yeah.
Paul says it's the reverse of that. Hmm. The purpose of the leaders is to equip the saint for the work of the ministry.
Yeah.
And that's what we're seeing happen. The reason we're seeing results like I read is because that's what we're teaching pastors.
Yeah.
You have got to equip your people.
Yeah.
You've got to teach them how to witness, how to share their faith, how to disciple new believers, mm-hmm. how to plant new churches.
Yeah.
So
that's amazing.
That's a key.
Yeah. Good. And I love that, because when we, again, just focus on the thing we have in common across all cultures and times is Jesus is still the center.
Right.
When we keep that the focus,
amen.
There's no shortage of what he can do if we'll get out of the way. Yeah. As we end here, Jim, I wonder if you could tell us another couple of your missionary stories from when you've been in these parts of the world, because I know they are always eye-opening to me to hear about when you've been different places and the miracles you've seen, the troubles you've been through. What sticks out in your mind as a time when you really sat back and thought, man, Lord, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing?
We have all kinds of stories. I could give you stories all day long of what God's doing. I was thinking of one particular time when we were in India and we were getting ready to do an afternoon crusade, and people were coming from everywhere. Mm-hmm. This was in the state of Punjab in India. And I asked the local pastor there, I said, how come all these people are coming? You know, how did the gospel get to these people?
Mm-hmm.
He said, come inside here. I want you to sit down right here. And he brought a man, a father, and his older son there. He said, I want to tell you a story. He said, this son here was at the point of death. He was in the hospital. Doctor said, no hope for him. He'll be gone in a few days. Mm-hmm. This father did not know what to do. So a friend of his said, I'll tell you what you do. You go to the village of Maku and you ask for this pastor and ask him to come and pray for your son.
Mm-hmm.
He had no other hope. He was a Hindu.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So he came to this pastor and told him, my son's at the point of death. Would you go pray for him? He said, be glad to.
Mm-hmm.
And this pastor, who was a friend of mine, he said, when he walked through the hospital door, God spoke to him. And he said, I'm going to heal that boy and he'll go home in 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor went in, prayed for the young man. He was about 20, 22 years of age, the one who was sick. 3 days later, he went home.
Wow.
He said, today there are 300 believers in this village because of that one guy.
Wow.
Amazing.
So there again is just the glory of God.
Yeah.
The power of God. And God, I think God especially loves to do his miracles.
Yeah.
In areas where there are not many believers.
Yeah.
Just to attract people
to the
gospel. I could give you one testimony here. I just got this a few days ago. A pastor, Paulo Morandi, a man with an apostolic anointing. God has used Paulo and his son Enos to reach out to multiple villages in North India, which is maybe the most unreached part of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor Paulo faced an unusual challenge in the village of Rasnala. When he first came to the village, he was threatened by the villagers. One day, he was summoned by the village chief, and upon reaching there, he found out that the daughter of the village chief
mm-hmm.
was severely ill. The village chief had told him, mm-hmm. you can't preach the gospel mm-hmm. in my village. But the father had tried everything. Mm-hmm. Nothing had worked. This pastor found out about that, prayed for the village chief's daughter. God healed him. Mm-hmm. And the village chief became a follower of Jesus. He had told the pastor, yeah. if Jesus will heal my daughter, I'll become a follower of Jesus.
Wow.
So Jesus healed his daughter. He became a follower of Jesus
yeah.
and donated some of his property on the main drag to build a church building there.
Wow.
And now there are 36 families in that village church.
Yeah. Nice.
So these are the kinds of stories I could tell you all day long
yeah.
about what God's doing.
Yeah.
It's exciting.
And it all comes back to what you've said several times, and Steve, you've mentioned it as well, is just the act of being obedient to God, regardless of where you are in life.
That's it.
Is being obedient to his calling on your life and the fact that he has done something.
You know, one of my favorite verses, kind of a life verse for me, is Galatians 5:25, where it says in the NLT, Paul says, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in everything we do.
That's great.
And that's the key. That's what Brother Andrew was about, following the Spirit's leading in everything
he did.
But that's for us too.
Yeah.
You know, that's the way we see results. Yeah. That's the way we make progress.
Yeah.
By following Jesus.
Yeah. That's what it's all about. Yeah. And whether it's here, whether it's across the pond, whether it's around the world, it all boils down to that obedience to the call of Jesus. Yeah. Man, well, Jim, Steve, thank you both very much for being here. I'm excited to hear how your class goes. And Jim, I'm excited to hear more stories next time we have you on. And I hope you guys will join us again next time on Friends You Can Grow With.